This morning, we are back in the Kings of Summer series here at Imprint, and today I get to walk through King Hezekiah's life, which I'm looking forward to, and we're just going to look through his life as the Bible describes it, which is fun. I think we'll learn some things about him. More importantly, we'll even learn some things about our own lives as the process of looking at King Hezekiah's life. And so if you're not there already, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, and while you're flipping there, let me introduce the big idea of today's sermon before I even jump into it, which will help you set the stage for King Hezekiah's life. And it's an idea that may seem jarring at first, but I think will be helpful to put some context in the life of Hezekiah. And it's this: your striving for security can be detrimental to your walk with the Lord. Your striving for security can be detrimental to your walk with the Lord. I'm not saying your security. I'm saying you're striving for security. We all want security. It's part of human nature to want security and have things secure in our lives. But there's something that overpowers us, this desire for security. And we have to be careful not to build our lives in such a way that security is our core value. Think about it. We try to have enough money in the bank to deal with things, the what-ifs that might show up there, you know, the medical expenses that we didn't know were going to come, the vacation we'd like to do, the thing we'd like to buy, the car that we need to purchase, the tires that blow out that we actually need to fix. All of these things are part of having security, and we set things in motion for us to have security. We calculate risk before we take it. We even do simple things such as lock our doors at night before we go to sleep because we don't want people barging into our home. This is not a bad thing, but I think so much of our lives are built in this desire, like a core value of having security. Part of this is we even do it as a country. I mean, think about this. Our defense spending for the United States in 2018 is $700 billion, with a B, right? For 2019, it's going to go up to $716 billion. We can't even imagine $1 trillion. I mean, we can't. It's just so much money. It's unbelievably amazing amounts of money. We put this money into defense spending so that we might have what? Security. We might be secure. We hear about it constantly in the news that we need to have safe borders and all this kind of stuff because we need to be secure. The news constantly nags on our own hearts to remind us that security is so important and it becomes just ingrained in us. But what does it do to us? That's the big question for you. At the end of the day, I think it places you in a spot that if you don't have security, you feel like something's wrong in your life. You feel like everything's out of whack, and we do everything we can to rebuild that security. But here's a big question for you as we think about today's message, and it's this. What if the Lord is not as concerned with your security and is more concerned with your ability to trust him when you have insecurity? What if that's more important? I think it is, but we value security so much, I think many times we place ourselves into a place where we don't actually need to trust the Lord. But in the story that we're going to read today, we're going to find the Lord places his people, and in particular a king, Hezekiah, in a place where he has to trust him. He has to push all his chips in essence, to say, I'm going to trust the Lord more than anything else because I don't have security. And ultimately, at the end of the day, has to say, I'm going to trust that my security comes from God alone. In fact, may I be so bold to say this morning, God may have put you in a place right now where you don't have security so that you need to trust him. You may be in that spot right now and you're like, oh great, this guy's talking to me this morning. I better pay attention. There may be something that God is doing in your life to place you in this spot this morning to make you realize that your trust needs to be in him and not to put all your hope in your own security. I had a great picture of this recently. I'm such a good father that I took my family on a family vacation recently to Las Vegas. Yes, I did. Judge me if you want. I fully deserve it after being there. I tell you what, man, my kids learn some things. They're like teenagers, right? So, like, you got to be careful when you go to Vegas. But one of the things we did while we were there is to have this value of seeing things besides the strip because, yeah, we don't want to learn much more. So we hung out and saw some of the beautiful parts of Vegas in the high desert there. There's some really neat places. And one of the things we decided to do one day was to capture a time with our kids to have them go see the Grand Canyon. It's roughly, you can drive 5 hours to see part of the Grand Canyon. But the closest was about an hour and a half or 2 hours drive away. We could go to this place called Grand Canyon West. Now, this is a tourist trap, but it is an amazing tourist trap. Grand Canyon West is on a Native American reservation that's run by the Hualapai tribe in Peach Springs, Arizona. It's the place that if you've seen on the ads where there's a walk that you can actually walk out over the canyon, where they actually have a spot where you have a glass bottom walk, and it's 4,000 feet straight down into the canyon. 4,000 feet. Like $1 trillion, we have a hard time picturing and imagining 4,000 feet. Now, to help you, I learned this week it's 6.5 space needles stacked up on top of each other. All right, that's what it is. 6.5 of them. And you walk out to the Grand Canyon West, and the crazy thing about this is there's no security at all. You can walk right up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. You can plummet to your death if you really want to. You'll fall for 76 minutes before you hit the ground, but you can jump off and die and regret your life choices on the way down, right? All the way down to the Grand Canyon floor, down to the Colorado River. I mean, you get in this mode, like in parent mode, like I think I'm like, kid, get away. I know you're 500 feet away, but stand back, you know, for the love. You know, you kind of get in this mode all the time because you're nervous about the kids getting too close to it. It was an amazing experience. And it cost $1 million to go here because it's all tourist trap. I mean, not kidding you, a family of four, I think it costs $250 because you couldn't actually drive there. You have to take a bus, and they take you to the bus. They let you off at all the spots. I mean, it was just ridiculous. Totally worth it, honestly. It was a really cool moment to see everything here. But also worth it because I got a sermon illustration out of it today, too. Because at one point, while we're taking pictures and enjoying ourselves, we look over, and I see this guy at the Grand Canyon. Now, did I tell you it was 4,000 feet down? 4,000. His legs are dangling off the cliff, that if he just decides to go whoop, he'd fall, and he'd still be falling right now while I'm talking. That's how far up it is. It's ridiculous. He was just sitting there enjoying himself. I don't know what he was doing. I thought at one point, maybe I should go say hi, and then I'm like, I'm not getting that close to the edge. Are you kidding me? You know, I don't want to go over there. So I just decided to take his picture. What I didn't tell you is what's crazy is this is built out over different rock enclaves. And the crazy part of this is he was out on an edge where there was actually a full-on crack in the Grand Canyon wall that I think that thing could have just fallen off there at any point in time. Like, it looks like it. Seriously, that is the crack. If he's right around the corner of that, and you can just, he could fall, bye-bye, you know, and you could look down there, and you could see the Colorado River. It is an insane amount of crazy. Now, the guy may be crazy, but I actually thought to myself, there's something compelling about that guy, too. Why? Because he's just trusting. He's trusting everything's going to be fine. He's trusting, in some ways, himself, but more so, he's going to trust the canyon wall. It's going to hold him up, and everything's going to be fine. He's trusting it so much, he's hanging his feet over the edge, and he's kind of throwing all his chips into that belief that everything is going to work out. What's interesting is this story kind of illustrates what I'm going to ask you to do today. What King Hezekiah is going to show us today in the life that he lived, well, we have to place ourselves in a place where we're kind of hanging over the edge, in a sense, trusting in something that's not ourselves, ultimately, and giving a chance in our lives to not have everything always be secure, all right? Are you ready for buckling your seatbelt a little bit for this? We're going to read a bit of scripture today. I hope you're ready for that. But I got to read it all to you because it's so good. It's the great story of Hezekiah. I've been looking forward to this sermon since we started the Kings of Summer series. I love his story, and I think it actually applies to our lives so well today. So buckle your seatbelts a little bit for that as well, because we'll read a little bit of scripture. We're going to start with 2 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to be introduced to King Hezekiah in verses 1 through 12. Let's see who this guy is. It says this, "In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. And in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. So in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Israel, Samaria was taken. the king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor did they obey. Let's pause there for just a second. If you've been with us through this series in the Kings, I think when you're introduced to King Hezekiah, there's kind of a fresh air. There's like a breath, a sigh of relief here, because he's described to us here as one like his father David, who, quote, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, in 2 Kings 18, verse 5. It has been a rough last 150 years or so for Israel, and in particular for the kingdom of Judah. Some kings partially did what was right, but there was usually some hitch in it, so much so that every sermon that I've given to you in the Kings of Summer series feels like it starts by, this guy's okay, he really blows it. And that's kind of what happens in these series. But here's Hezekiah who shows up, and the Bible describes him as a guy who does what is right in the eyes of the Lord, who tears down the idols and all those things. You kind of have this anticipation, like maybe this is the guy we've been waiting for, the king like David who we've been hoping for. And here Hezekiah is 25 years old, and he begins to reign, and he reigns for 29 years. You know what's cool is, historically, we have a lot on Hezekiah that's outside the Bible, extra-biblical stuff. There's a lot of things that tell of this story, in particular the fall of Israel, that we have in history books. And you can read about this in your own time. I know that's what you're going to do this afternoon. I know all of us get really excited about that. But what's cool is you can read about some of the stuff that happens in 2 Kings chapter 18. So we know this is about 686 BC or so here, when he tears down the high places, removes those things. It starts following, as best he can, the God of Israel. And it shows us that wherever he goes, he prospers. Now, Hezekiah has interesting accounts in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And they're very different, which is funny. The 2 Chronicles account more tells the story of him bringing back the Passover into the land of Israel and for the people all to gather together to have Passover again. A pretty amazing story, really, in the context of what's going on there. But 2 Kings doesn't dwell on it at all. Why? And again, that's really big, Passover. The Passover is a huge thing. So, I mean, they focus most of the time on that in 2 Chronicles. Why don't they focus on it in 2 Kings? Because he is most concerned with the Assyrian crisis. He's most concerned with what's happening in the context of history during King Hezekiah's reign. See, we read all these names, and I bet you you're a little confused. You're like, what, is Assyria, Samaria? What's going on here? You may wonder what's happening here. Well, let me give you the two-cent tour of what's happening in Israel during this time. We know that the northern kingdom is called Israel. That's what you kind of call it in the Bible, the kingdom of Israel, and its capital is Samaria. And we know that during this time, right around the time that King Hezekiah was reigning, there was a king who came in and wiped out all the city-states around around the northern kingdom of Israel, and then finally came down and sacked Samaria, the capital of Israel, and sent all the people packing. And so this is right the neighbors north of Judah and Jerusalem and all that's going on down there. And these people, I mean, they're checking their Twitter feeds and stuff in the morning, and they're like, oh, they got Samaria, can you believe it? All their security is being torn out of their lives at this moment, where they recognize the Assyrians are coming in with brute force, and they're taking out the people just above them, brothers and sisters, people that they know and have some relation with because they're in the kingdom of Israel altogether. And so the context of this whole thing places us right there. This is when King Hezekiah becomes the king of Judah. This king who comes in and wipes out Samaria and wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel is called Shalmaneser. After him, another king reigns for a short time, but then right after him, there's another king that we're introduced to in just a second here, a man named Sennacherib, who becomes king of Assyria and goes on a mini conquest to finish off the rest of the world so that Assyria can take over all of the world as best they possibly can. And what's crazy is we're introduced to Hezekiah as a man who trusts in the Lord and does what he's right in this period of crisis and conflict. And that's what we're faced with when we read what's happening. Because as we're going to jump here into the rest of chapter 18, we're going to find that Hezekiah faces this army of people that have come down to take out their city, their capital, Jerusalem, and to send all their people packing. And here is the moment where the rubber hits the road for Hezekiah. Is he going to trust in the Lord or is he not going to trust in the Lord? You see, that's what we get when we read the rest of this story here in 2 Kings verses, chapter 18, verses 13 through 36. In fact, we get in this chapter the greatest battle that never happened. All right, let's read it. Let's see what happens here in verse 13 and following. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, this king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and he took them. I just told you about this. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lake Kish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Stay away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I'll bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. We all know that's that, right? And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is he not he whose high places and altars that Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're even able on your part to set riders upon them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come against this place to destroy it? For the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the other people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to these men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Nice guy, huh? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, Hebrew, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and eat of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, which I imagine is better than what he told him before, right? Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not say anything, basically. Let's stop there. This is a crazy moment in the history of Israel. I mean, if we read this, we picture what's happening here. It's the year about 700 BC. The army of Sennacherib is swarming over Judah like a horde of Tolkien's orcs, ready to take it out on his own accord. And so he takes this bribe, first of all, and says, come on, stay away from us. We don't want any of your business. And most scholars, I don't know if I just told you this or told it for service, most scholars believe that Jerusalem is only 10 or 15,000 people right around this time. And so they got this massive army coming against them at this time. So he's like, hey, just take the gold, take the silver, just leave my people alone. We're going to hang out here and all will be well. But instead of doing that, he says, no, I'm going to send my people to go down and have a conversation with them about what's about to happen. So Sennacherib, the king, sends this guy called the Rabshakeh. I'm going to focus on the Rabshakeh a little bit more than anyone else. He sends him from, you know, near the upper pool, by the highway to the washer's field, that whole place we know about, right? He sends him there. And the Rabshakeh is interesting because it's not just a name. It's actually a title. What's really interesting about the Rabshakeh? Do you notice every time it says Rabshakeh, it says the Rabshakeh? Like, how would you like that? I'm the Darren, you know, whatever it might be. It's like, it's so funny. You see the Rabshakeh here. It's actually a title. And it means technically cupbearer or head butler, all right? I think there's all kinds of things going on here personally. Number one is I think Sennacherib's like, I don't really care about Jerusalem. They got 10,000 people. This isn't going to take long. I'm going to send not my greatest general, not someone who's in the army. I'm going to send my butler to go have a conversation with them, you know? And so he sends the Rabshakeh and these men to deliver these threats. And the Rabshakeh looks all crazy and psycho. You know, he stands up there and gives all the threats and things like that to the men. They at one point say, come on, stop speaking in Aramaic, everyone, or stop speaking in Hebrew. Everyone understands this. Will you talk to us in Aramaic? We speak that language and all our people won't be so afraid. And the Rabshakeh is like, are you kidding me? And so he just turns up the volume and says even more. So all the people are freaking out because they're threatening here in this moment. But he sends this cupbearer. I actually, on a biblical theological perspective, I find this really interesting. This is where the nerd side of me comes out in my Bible study. Do you know that a cupbearer becomes the one who is going to help deliver the Israelites from captivity in Babylon years and years later? It's an amazing story because here comes a cupbearer to come and share the news of possible captivity. And then God, in his radical transforming amazingness, brings a cupbearer to bring the good news. A cupbearer by the name of Nehemiah. Remember that guy? A cupbearer who will come and bring the Israelites and help lead them out of their Babylonian captivity, which is cool to me. It's a cool biblical theological perspective. But the Rabshakeh shows up here and he asks a really revealing question. He says, do you think that mere words are your strategy for war? Do you think that the mere words are going to be enough to help your people not be nervous? The picture here is that Hezekiah had been going up to the people and saying, it's going to be okay. We're going to be fine. You know, trust in the Lord. He will deliver us. Listen to the words of the Lord. Don't listen to the words here. And the Rabshakeh goes, are you kidding me? Like words. He brought his army, 250,000 people, to go stand outside the walls of Jerusalem, to threaten the 15,000 people, to even pick on them. You couldn't even, if I gave you horses, you couldn't even find riders to ride them. You guys are so lame, is what he says to them. Just threatens them the whole time. And the Rabshakeh says, do you think that words are going to help your people in this moment? It's really interesting how words are contrasted with a great army. The Rabshakeh then brings these mixture of half-truths, spin, and intimidation. You say the Lord told you to go, the Lord told me to go. You know, he says all this stuff, and it's just this picture of like, what is happening? I can't imagine if I was a person in the hearing of the Rabshakeh, as I watched this army surround me and thinking to myself, am I going to make it? Because honestly, as the Rabshakeh starts talking about eating my own dung and drinking my own urine, and then contrast that with a milk and honey land, I'm going to live and all this kind of stuff, I start to think to myself, actually, the Rabshakeh is making a lot of sense here. I think we should go with him. Hey, king, let's go hang out here. It'd be a better place to go. I don't want to do the other thing that he told me all about. I don't want to go there because his arguments start to make sense. Hezekiah, the Bible says, trust in the Lord, the God of Israel. And he's contrasting, he's immediately confronted with this moment in time where he has to ask himself, is he going to continue to trust the Lord, the God of Israel? 2 Kings 18:5 tells us. That's the big question of this moment. Think about how this all went down, man. These people were freaking out at this moment, nervous. Even on a interesting level, the whole speech that the Rabshakeh is built upon is built on two main ideas, two themes that are repeated seven times in the first half and second half of the speech. The first theme is trust. The second half is deliverance. Everything about security, who you trust in, you should trust the king of Assyria and not the Lord, the God of Israel. I will deliver you. He won't deliver you. It's this conflicting notice for these people. And what are we going to do here in this moment? It's all about trust and deliverance. Even in this moment, there's this royal decree where he says, hear the word of the king of Assyria. And we know that throughout the Bible, we have the contrast of hear the word of the Lord. What is the word of the Lord? But this whole thing, everything that I just read to you takes us to the heart of the sermon today. That idea of security in our lives, that idea of us doing so much to gain our security. Because in this moment, if the people would have wanted their security more than anything else, what would they have done? They would have become friends with the Rabshakeh. Let's cozy up next to that guy. He might help us. He might put us in a place that we'll be okay. I'm going to trust in him for my security. And who knows what would have happened in that moment? very could have been the case that they would have taken them and given them a land and they just took over the land and everything would have been well. We don't know what that would have happened like in that way. But the truth of the matter is they were confronted with this moment. Are they going to try for their own security or are they going to trust in the Lord? Friends, when we put our trust in God, it's that moment when we realize that there are so many other things in the world that are so much easier to trust in. If you haven't put your faith in God yet, I don't know if you've experienced this, but the moment that you put your faith in God in a time of trial, in a time where you need deliverance, in a time where you can trust in other things, is that moment where you recognize, oh man, other things make sense. So much more sense. And this is the conflict that you and I face in the world we live in, the broken world. Because it's easy to place our hope in our own security. In fact, you might be able to finagle your way to your security without trusting the Lord at all. But what is he calling us to do? Like Hezekiah, like the people of Israel, to trust in him. There's always going to be arguments in our broken world against living by complete trust in God. And the problem is, friends, those arguments can be very persuasive and they can seem like they make a lot of sense. Trusting in God is the opposite, where you go, does this make sense? Do I need to trust God in this moment? Is this really what I'm supposed to do? And that's where the rubber hits the road in trust, in our faith. It's hard to quantify that you're trusting until you're put in a spot where you need to. It's hard to say, are you trusting or not, until you realize you can only trust in the Lord or not trust in him. Therefore, I propose to you today that God is going to place you in situations like that as often as he possibly can. If you're in a spot right now where you feel like things are insecure at all, maybe you're in the right spot. Maybe God wants to use that time to press into your heart a little bit to say, like, who are you trusting? Maybe a good way to ask this in kind of a weird way is, what are the rabshakehs in your life? You probably have some. You probably have some rabshakehs that are speaking to your heart and saying you're not going to make it. Things aren't going to turn out right. Who are you to actually say anything about this? You probably have some of those things in your life, and the question becomes in that moment, what are you going to do? Are you going to search for your own security, or are you going to trust in the Lord? There are so many places where we have counterfeit deliverances that might come up, that might seem to make sense, but at the end of the day, you know and I know that they're not following the Lord. They're rather taking control out of your life situation as best as you possibly can. If you remember the stories of the kings, we've been reading them for weeks and weeks. God promises peace and deliverance for the people of Israel if they will follow his commands, if they'll trust in him. This is a condition of the covenant. If they just follow him, then God will come through, and he will always come through for them every single time if they will do these things. But when the counterfeit deliverance is dangled in front of the people, it's an amazing moment to say, what am I going to really trust in that moment? Think of the nonsense we face every single day. Might be things like, you don't really think God can get you out of this mess. You might hear someone tell you that. You might think that yourself. I don't know if God can get me out of this mess. You might think to yourself, not even God can save my marriage right now. I can't trust him for this. You might be thinking, why am I trusting the words of this quaint old book? I mean, the culture tells me I'm a bigot and an idiot for believing this thing. Is this the right thing to believe after all? And I start to think about some of the things that show up in the culture, and they're so persuasive on my heart and on my mind. And I think about these things, and I don't want anyone to think poorly of me, so I'm not sure what I'm going to do with the black and white words that are written down here in the Word of God. Some of you might even say, why am I listening to some misguided preacher on the things that he says? What does he even know? You know, the reality is there are so many places that it's easier just to say, like, I'm going to trust in my own security more than anything else. And we believe the lies, unfortunately. So often do we believe the lies. When I was a youth pastor like 17 million years ago, we used to play this game with kids, which was really fun. And I would tell them this. I would say, when you watch commercials on TV, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to play a game called Spot the Lie. And my presupposition is that every commercial is going to have a lie in it. Some lie that you're wanting to believe. Something that makes sense to you when you think about this thing. And it was really kind of fun as we talked about this, because sometimes we'd unpack these commercials that would go on, and what's the lie in that commercial? And they'd have to kind of come up with, what is it trying to tell me? Oh, it tells me if I buy this product, then I'll be fulfilled. It tells me if I have this relationship, then I'll have the right identity. It just really deep heart level things that we would do with our kids. Sometimes they would get it, sometimes they'd have to lay it out for them or whatever it is. But I think we have to be people like this in our culture. If we are people who trust in God, trust in his word, we have to be people who spot the lie on a regular basis. Because all too often, the other way is going to make some sense. And that's a challenge. That's the challenge we face as Christians, as believers. We're at the end of our rope, and we need trust and deliverance, they're going to come up. When we're just living our everyday lives, they're going to come up. There's always a case where you have to trust. That's why I was so excited to preach Hezekiah. I thought about this thing. There's about three kings that I could talk about trust on, but Hezekiah is the most blatant one where we see this happening, and we see there's a moment of trust at a time of crisis. So I just ask you, where do you find and where do you place your trust? So you dying to know what happens? I bet you are. We get to read the rest of this story. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we see Hezekiah's response, and we kind of see what happens here. And so let's read a little bit more here to kind of find out what happened in the story. 19, verse 1, it says this: "As soon as King Hezekiah heard all of these things, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos." That Isaiah, the one you know of. "They said to him, 'Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there's no strength to bring them forth.'" We're just beat up, Isaiah. We're in bad shape. "It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" Hezekiah does the right thing here. He gets real with God, unlike his father Ahaz. He goes into the house of the Lord. He understands what really matters is not the problem at hand, but a relationship with God. And he goes before the Lord and says, "This is where I'm at. I need you to come through in this moment. Did you hear what was happening back here? I need a word from you, Lord. Will you speak to me?" God heard his prayer and he sent Isaiah the prophet. And what's interesting is here we get the other royal decree in this section. Did I tell you about that royal decree that showed up, or is "Thus says the king of Assyria, thus says this"? Well, here comes the "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Who's going to win that one? God every time, right? "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." This is what you believe on. This is what you bank on every time. Don't listen to the other words. Listen to what the word of the Lord is. So Hezekiah prays in chapter 19, verses 15 and following. It says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." What an amazing prayer here. A prayer of faith. When we come to times in our lives where we need the Lord to come through, maybe there's a good lesson to come through here with. And that's what we do when we're faced with our looking at our own security or trusting the word of the Lord. It becomes this time where we turn to the Lord in prayer, like Hezekiah did, and bring our hopes before the Lord and say, "Lord, maybe you're listening. Maybe you're here. I need you. I'm acknowledging the crisis," like Hezekiah did. Did you hear the mocking and the crisis out there? It's there. It's real, Lord. And I'm not sure what to do. Will you come through in this moment? Well, the beautiful thing is we see that the Lord does come through to him. In 2 Kings 19, verse 20, we see, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard.'" Skip all the way down to verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. In fact, by the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sherezar, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped in the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. That's the rest of the story. I mean, you picture this. The angel of the Lord goes out and strikes down 185,000 Assyrian troops, one against 185,000. The victory was absolute. And the crazy thing, it just covers one sentence in the whole account here. Why? In a movie, that would be like the 10-minute scene of the movie, right? The big battle, the whole thing, it'd be amazing and all that kind of stuff. It's a side note in the history of God. Because the real battle was not the battle of the angel of the Lord trying to fight against the Assyrians. The real battle is whether the people are going to trust the Lord or not. The real battle is whether we are going to say, yes, we believe in the God of Israel, we believe in him, and whether Hezekiah was going to take the moment to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to put my faith in you alone, I'm going to trust in you alone, regardless of what's being said out there, you alone have the words of life. This is the moment that we have to think about our own lives, because what do we trust in? I mean, I look at this story and I'm brought to my knees and ask the Lord, am I trusting you? I don't even know what it looks like to trust you half the time in my life because my life is set up with so many securities in it already. I have my life insurance. I have my health insurance. I have even church pastors get health insurance. Can you believe it? I mean, we do all these things to set up security in my life. And I go, where am I trusting you, Lord? What does this look like for me to trust in you? At the end of his own strength, wisdom, and resources, Hezekiah did. He trusted. He trusted in the Lord. Friends, I think this story, beyond a story of trust, is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think more than anything is what we get placed here is a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one that says that we are to trust in God, in Jesus Christ, who came to earth to destroy all the evil, sin, hell, and death by dying on a cross for our sins, took out all of that in his death, and resurrected unto new life to help us trust in him. Jesus, at one point, is talking to the disciples, and he says to them, what do you say? Who do you say I am? Where are you placing your trust, and where are you putting your faith? And I remember at one point in Peter's life, he looks at the Lord, and he says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the one to I'm supposed to trust in. And we get this picture of the same in our lives today. Like, how do we trust in the Lord? How do we look at the cross and see Jesus Christ who died upon it to give us life, to ultimately pay the price that we deserved? And do we put our hope in that? Do you know that the gospel, that thing I just spoke to you, is mere words? It's words. It happened in the past, but it's something we believe in. It's something we put our faith in and trust in. And the thing is, what's unique about this is the same thing at the Rabshakeh when he says to the people of Israel, do you think that mere words are strategy for war? I would ask the same thing. Do you think the gospel is strong enough, is mere words, is strong enough, or is it just mere words for the wars that you face in your life? Oswald Chambers says it this way, trust entirely in God, and he brings you to the venture, defining a venture as a risky or a dangerous undertaking, to see that you take it. We act like pagans in crisis. Only one out of a crowd is daring enough to bank his faith in the character of God. If we trust in the Lord and we trust in Jesus, we can turn the Rabshakeh's question around to, do you think that mere human empowerment without God is a realistic strategy for the challenges of everyday life? Not that are the words enough, not that the battle is there, not the things that I set up for my own security, that's not the thing that I'm going to put all my hope in. Whether I'm going to put my hope in the word of the Lord. I'm going to put my hope in the gospel and the truth of what the Bible says. And that becomes the thing I bank everything on. I put everything there. You know, I've preached this sermon 3 times now because I preached it at Bothell as well. And I've never gotten to end it. And I don't get to end it again today in this gathering. Because I wish I could say that the whole thing of Hezekiah's life turned out great. But the funny thing is, in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, we find that he doesn't end very well either. See, when crisis happened and everything was going bad, things in Hezekiah's life were turned to the Lord's direction. Lord, will you I'm trusting you. I'm putting my faith in you. We learned that prayer is the activity that he engaged in between his catastrophe and the deliverance that God offered him in his life. And that was his whole experience there. But in chapter 20, we find that life goes pretty smooth for Hezekiah. And towards the end of his life, he just simply forgets to trust in the Lord. And it becomes an afterthought in the Bible, in a sense. Like things are just okay. Things are fine. And so he doesn't need to put his hope and faith in the Lord. And the reason I share that, because I think I relate to that in some ways. I don't face an army outside my doors yelling at me and picking on me and things like that on a regular basis. In fact, if I'm just being honest, much of my life is pretty simple for the most part, pretty easy. And I am asked in both those scenarios to trust in the Lord with all my heart. You are too. No matter if you're facing the Rabshakeh in your life or if you're in the good time, if things are going just fine for your life, you are called and asked to trust in the Lord. And what does that look like? What does that look like for you? This morning, we're going to respond to the Lord. And as we do, as we sing these songs, I'm excited because it gives you a chance to evaluate your own life, to ask yourself, what am I trusting in? Have I put my hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have I put my hope in the word of God and placed my faith in this? And am I using that as my strategy for war as opposed to my own security? Am I willing to, in a sense, hang my legs over the edge of the cliff? To be willing to trust. Are you willing to do that this morning? That's what you're confronted with. And as we sing these songs, I would ask you to really ask your heart that very question. Am I following you, Lord? Am I trusting you? Am I putting all my faith in you? Is there an area of my life where I'm not? And if I'm not, will you help me to do that, Lord? It can be a million things. The beauty of community, the beauty of groups is afterwards you could talk about all those things together at some point. You could talk about finance. You could talk about your relationships. You could talk about a million things when it comes to trust. You can apply this to your life in some way. And I would pray that you would do that. But as we sing, as the band comes up and sings, we're going to give you a chance to take communion. And in at the front of both the auditorium, both sides of the auditorium, you can come forward and take the bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith. There's a gluten-free option over here. If you're a believer this morning, you come before the Lord and say, I trust in you, Lord. I'm going to put my faith in you no matter what. And you can receive communion. You can also give. There's giving baskets in the front. You can come forward and give. And give generously for what God has given to us. And you can receive prayer as well. We have prayer partners who'd be willing to pray for you in the back of the room. They're wearing a tag. It says, I can pray for you or you need prayer. And they'd be happy to pray for you for any of these things as well. And if you're in a place where you just need some prayer for these things, you're dealing with something to trust, you know, take that time to pray and pray together with them. They would be willing to pray for you as well. So let's respond to the Lord this morning and sing and worship as we approach the throne of grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I know we read a lot of it this morning. Lord, I'm grateful for that because it gives us a chance to really evaluate our own lives based on a story, a true story, a lesson that you've taught your people. That it's amazing, Lord, as we think about our own lives, we place ourselves in the same shoes as Hezekiah and the people of Judah. And Lord, we know that there are places in our lives where we trust you and there are places in our lives that we don't. And Lord, I pray that you confront us in those places today if there are places that we need to put our faith in you about. Lord, help us not to be overwhelmed and try to find security as being the number one value in our lives, but rather, Lord, help us to find you in the places of insecurity more than anything else. God, I'm thankful for that. We trust you. We look to you and we worship you now and respond to you in Christ's name. Amen.